Mr. Crow gives me high praise, which I deeply appreciate. He also gave me a timer just in case I need it, I guess. And I actually turned it on, so we're getting someplace. It's nice being up here in Eureka. We've been coming up here off and on, mostly off, for the last 40 years. Because 40 years ago, Rita's sister lived up here. You met twice a month then, and we're always off here on the off weeks. We never managed to make Sabbath services up here. For some reason, I've never quite been able to figure out. It's very interesting. We knew a lady years ago in Oakland. She was from Eureka. She died in the faith a long time ago. She was way up in her 90s. She lived outside of town, and when she had come into town, she had to get a horse and a buggy. And she said, I told them, I don't want one of those old nags. I want something with a little live in it. And she moved down to San Francisco right after the earthquake in 1906. So she was quite a lady. And this is quite different being up here. It's referred to, I won't say who, but he's tall and he's sitting in the second row, okay? But this is God's country up here. It's definitely beautiful here, and it's totally opposite from where I grew up, because I grew up on the Mexican border in Arizona in the high desert. We had a lot of sand, but no water. I live in Northern California, well, Middle California, maybe referring here. And we don't have a whole lot of water yet, but hopefully there'll be another rainy season. I appreciated the sermonette. You know, it's interesting because it's going to flow right into the sermon, as you will see. But it is interesting that every year we are reminded basically the same things, you know, about how important the feast is and everything. Why? Because Satan does his best the rest of the year to get our minds off of it. And God likes to bring us back and focuses on his plan. This is an extremely important time of year for us. You might be turning to 1 Peter 5:6. So I thought I'd start off with something a little bit different, and I'll read you the beginning of a book, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of unbelief. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was a spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We're all going directly to heaven. We're all going directly the other way. End of quote. They're talking about the Tale of Two Cities written during the French Revolution. And that was a horrific period of time. But although we ourselves live in tumultuous times, I don't know what a word thing, it's not dull. I mean, the presidential election is not dull. It may be somewhat stupid, but it's not dull, okay? God said that he's going to turn the government and the leadership into the basis of people. And he knows what he's talking about, right? And we seem to, you look at this election, you wonder what it's going to be like 8 years from now as things go on. You know, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse because we're getting further and further away from God. But I want you to read a quote. This is from History Today because we are not living in the worst of times right now, all right? The disastrous mortal disease known as the Black Death spread across Europe in the years 1346 to 1353. It is estimated that 60% of the population of Europe died. Chronicles from that period describe the terror wrought by the illness. In Florence, a great Renaissance poet Petrarch was sure they would not be believed. Oh, happy posterity! Who will not experience such abysmal woe and will look upon our testimony as fable. In other words, he didn't think anybody would believe what they were writing down, how bad things were. A Florentine chronicle relates that All the citizens did little else except to carry dead bodies to be buried. At every church, they dug deep pits down to the water table. And thus, those who were poor, who died during the night, were bundled up quickly and thrown in the pit. In the morning, when a large number of bodies were found in the pit, they took some earth, shoveled it down on top of them, and later others were placed on top of them, and then another layer of earth, just as one makes lasagna with layers of pasta and cheese. End of quote. So then, is this the best of times? No, not even close. Since 1970, there have been over 52 million reported abortions in the United States. 93% of those had nothing to do with health concerns or rape. They just simply did not want their children. This is still Satan's world. The title of this sermon is Getting the Most Out of the Feast. And the feast days are always important, as is pointed out in the sermonette. So the question I've been asking myself is, how can I make sure that I get the most out of these approaching feasts? This is my 48th time to keep the feast. And I'm amazed how much I continue to learn. The more I study, the more the little pieces fit together in the puzzle. You get more of the details. Mr. Armstrong made a comment one time that he learned more in his 90s than he did in his prior years. I found that hard to believe. Now that I'm up in my 70s, way up in my 70s, I find out that's true. You know, all the pieces begin to fit together a little bit better, and I can see the plan a little bit clearer. And I look forward to the time when we become spirit beings, when I can really understand, know the Bible from the beginning to end, and really understand it like God wants us to understand it. Then, of course, it gets a little bit more complicated because we're supposed to live by every word of God. Jesus Christ is going to be in Jerusalem. So everything that he says is going to be the word of God. And somebody pointed to me after I mentioned this in Oakland, yeah, you know, we're supposed to be speaking the word of God in the millennium too. And that took me back. Every word that we speak during the millennium, when we're rulers and things, has to be in line with God and will be the truth. Or we won't be there, one or the other. Some of these past feasts have been life-changing, literally. They really made a change. I remember coming back from one feast, and I was pumped up from the Feast of Tabernacles clear to Passover. Others were, well, polite word might be say bummers. They didn't quite give me the spiritual bump that I wanted to have, that I need from this year's feast. But we will not automatically have a great spiritual feast. It's something must be worked at. Some of the points are very obvious, but I will state them anyway. Some of them have already been pointed out in the sermonette. But I think God wants us to emphasize it at this time of year. First, we have to keep in mind the reason we are keeping the feast in the first place. It's to firm up our foundations for the storms that are coming. We tend to think in terms of the Great Tribulation. That is something we must always keep in mind. For the last 48 years, I have seen many people fall away from the church. None of this has occurred during the Great Tribulation. It came as a result of Satan's deception. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. They may exalt you in due time. Humility toward God is vital. We have to have the faith that the God family knows what it is doing. The Father and Jesus Christ know each and every one of us personally. Jesus is not confused about church doctrine or which calendar the church should be using. He knows what he wants to accomplish and when. And sometimes we want him to do things a little bit differently. We want him to do things our ways. And frankly, he's not going to do it. Jesus knows when to shake the tree, and he's shaken the tree many times over the last 48 years. Back in 1995, I always say he took the tree out of the ground and banged it on the ground a couple of times. And he knows when not to shake the tree. They are, God the Father and Jesus Christ, far more patient than we are. And their timing is perfect. All to accomplish their purpose. The trouble with patience is it takes time to develop. God, next Thursday between 12 and 12:15, will you please give me infinite amount of patience and never put me in a situation where I actually have to use that patience. There have been situations that in the past where people got all upset about a real or perceived problem and they left the church. Then God, in his own time, took care of the problem. But did they return? The vast majority of cases, no. Their problem was basically lack of patience and trust in God. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And this is the feast, of all feasts, a good time to do it. But as I learned over the last years, you know, you have a care, something that's bothering, worrying, a problem you can't solve, and you give it to God. Don't take it back. Leave it in his hands. He's always had a tendency, well, God, you've been working on this all day, and nothing's happened yet. I think I'll start worrying about it again. And I'm very good at that. I was much worse when I was younger. I'd get all myself all upset about something. Then suddenly I'd stop and say, now what was getting me all upset? And I couldn't even remember what it was in the first place that got me started. But I've gotten better over the years. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. This has been true since Adam and Eve. This is Satan's world, and he knows how to manipulate it. And he knows how to manipulate us if we allow him to. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There is no free ride. Oftentimes the test is a reality check. We are not unique. You know, there are some people that never complain, even though they really could. Some people are going through problems and have been for years. Medical problems, other problems that they've dealt with quietly. And there are some people that, frankly, never stop complaining. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. James 1:2. We rate somewhere in thing, you know, between the difference between an incurable optimist and an incurable pessimist. We fit somewhere in the middle, usually, though sometimes we tend to veer one way and sometimes the other way. You heard the old story many years ago about the parents that had twin sons. One was an incurable optimist, drove them nuts. Was an incurable pessimist, he drove them nuts. So he went and talked to a psychiatrist. And he told them, what you need to do, their birthday is coming up. In the pessimist room, I want you to give him every toy he could possibly imagine, anything his heart desires. For the other one, give me a room full of manure. So the next morning, they woke up, they went down to the pessimist room, looked through the keyhole, and there he was with a grumpy look. This toy isn't very good. I bet my brother got something better. You know, this isn't going to last long at all. So their parents were shocked. So they went to the other boy's room, looked down, looked through the keyhole, and he's sitting there in the pile of manure, laughing and throwing it around, saying, ha ha, you can't fool me. Where there's manure, there's got to be a pony. What does that have to do with a sermon? Absolutely nothing. There's a part of that verse that we just read that I don't particularly care for, and that's after you have suffered for a while. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Many trials I've gone through in my life have been anything but joyful. I have found that in my trials, God is either trying to teach me something or to correct me. But it does not end there. If God teaches us something or corrects me, he expects me to do something. It's called repent. It's just a religious-sounding word which means to change, to become something different. Verse 23, for everyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Every time I read this, I got this picture of Calvin and Hobbes, where they went down the bank in the snow, over the ledge, into the ice-cold water. And then they did it again. And the third time down, he said, live and don't learn. That's our motto. And sometimes that's our motto, too. We keep making the same mistakes. Time after time after time. But he who looks to the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We must always stay humble before God. Matthew 10:28 tells us, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hebrews 2:1. You know, the doctrine of the immortal soul is a fable. When I was growing up, I didn't come into the Church of God until I was 30 years old. And I grew up, I went to the local church. And there's a part of it that bothered me, even as a teenager. I had a problem with this thing about eternal punishment. But somebody that commits even 100 years of sin was worthy of an eternity of punishing. It was never ending. It went on and on and on. I never could figure that out about a loving God. I had a problem, too. I asked him about the one time about the Sabbath, too. Why didn't we keep the Sabbath since the Ten Commandments plainly said so. I can't remember the answer that he gave me, but I tucked it in the back of my mind. I quit going to church when they tried to get me baptized, wanted me baptized, and I just simply wasn't ready to make a commitment like that. Hebrews 2:1, I'm going to read it to you, the New Living Translation. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. This means every Sabbath, every feast day, we need to listen carefully to God's truth. It was emphasized in the sermonette. It's being emphasized now because God wants to make sure. I think this feast is very important to us, frankly, because things are good and really screwy out here in this world. We don't know what's going to happen. We need to know. We need to stay close to God. And we need to have more than just a good time at the feast. We need to bring something back, spiritually strengthening us, strengthening our commitment. I'm a great believer in notes, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. There have been studies that have been made that 90% of a sermon will be forgotten within 1 hour. Now, that's pretty bad at the Feast of Tabernacles, because you have so many sermons day after day after day. I find if I don't take notes for the first day, even though it's a great sermon, by the third day, I have a hard time remembering about the first sermon because we've had two more in between. And when I first came into the church, Reed and I went up to Squaw Valley. How many of you ever went to a feast in Squaw Valley? We went there back in the days where there were 17 services in 8 days. Talk about the need to take notes. That was the one. We had two small kids. Rita had not been able to sit all the way through services for months because the youngest one was crying and had to be taken outside. And so we prayed about it. You know, we learned about miracles that year. Because in 17 services, my wife had to go out once. And believe me, that was a miracle. And that's great. Because, you know, if you don't take care of the sermon today, don't worry. You'll forget about it in an hour. So, verse 2. For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm. And every violation of the law and act of disobedience was punished. You've got to think about this. Angels. Think about the angels and Lot's wife. A perfect example. She didn't do what she was told. And you know the outcome there. Verse 3. So what makes us think that we can escape if we ignore, the King James Version says, New King James Version says, neglect this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and delivered to us by those who heard him speak. And God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever he chose. That's a warning. God would not inspire a warning if we're not in danger. There's a danger that we can ignore or neglect our salvation. We only have a certain length of time. We don't know how long that line is. Time is. I've come to the conclusion we're not going to a place of safety in 1975. But I got to thinking, that's 25, 35, 40-something years ago. Can you think of how many billions of people that are potential sons of God that have been born in that period of time that God wants in his kingdom? I don't know how long this is going on, going to go to continue, but every day more potential members of the family of God are being born. Psalm 103. Verse 4 actually tells us who's in charge. Who gives the signs and wonders? God. Who decides who receives the gifts of the Holy Spirit and when? When those gifts are given? God. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the love of the Lord remains forever with those who fear him. His salvation extends to the children's children. Of those who are faithful to his covenant. Of those who obey his commandments. That verse is a sermon unto itself. You know, you always can link the two things together. God's covenant and the commandments. You cannot separate them. He, the Lord, has made the heavens his throne. From there he rules over everything. He rules over everything. John 6:66. You know, what we just read is both a promise and a warning. I got two glasses of water. One of them, thankfully, was already open for me. I appreciate that. One thing that struck me over the years is that if we were to leave the church, say back when we first came in, first years, not only would we leave, but we would destroy the connection between God and our children. We'd go back in the world. I remember, and the children go back in the world too, because there's no one to teach them God's way. It's a responsibility that we all parents have. We must want to obey God. We cannot just want to obey God so that we can live forever. We must see the why of things. John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Even in Jesus' time, people refused to follow him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The words of Christ are vital for our eternal life. Jesus Christ is the key to everything. He is our high priest. He leads us down the path to the narrow gate. God's truth is revealed truth. Only God can show it to us. Now, people have studied the Bible from one to the other, virtually memorized it, and still don't understand it because God has not revealed it to them yet. He will. Something playing in the back of my mind, because oftentimes there are people out here in the world, Mother Teresa, who just became a saint, by the way, in the Roman Catholic Church, you didn't know, did her best, as possible from human terms, to help the people in Calcutta. She could not solve the problem. She helped a lot of individuals. But when she comes up in the great white throne judgment, living in a time when God can literally solve the problem of everyone, do you think she's going to be sad or happy? I would think she'd welcome the truth with gladness and happiness. A lot of people are going to be very happy that they will know the way to peace. One of the reasons this world has to go through what it's going through, they had to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that anything that human beings can come up with, anything that Satan inspires, will not work. They can't have the excuse, "Well, God, if you'd given us another 15 years, we could have solved the problems. Science would have come through." Jesus Christ is going to come back. At the time, if he didn't come back, the human race would become extinct. He will not allow that to happen. Then miracle of miracles, 1,000 years later, all those people that died, billions upon billions, he's going to resurrect and say, "Now I'm going to teach you my way." That's what we're in training for. That's why we're going to the feast, to be able to help other people. If you don't want to help other people, you really probably don't really belong in the Church of God, because that's what we're going to be doing. Definitely during the millennium. But that's just training also for 1,000 years for when the real job occurs and those billions come up, the great white throne judgment. I look forward to that time of meeting those people. But we tend to think of, well, how about my parents? They're now deceased. I want to see them and let them know the truth. But what about all those people we read about that were buried in the middle of the night in Florence, Italy, during the Black Death? We don't know their names, but we're going to be working with them. How about the people that killed all the people in the concentration camps during World War II? We're going to be working with them too. How about all the victims that died in the concentration camps? We're going to be working with them too. There's going to be a lot for us to do. God can forgive anything that people are willing to repent of. Think about it. Okay? You had David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, and when he got killed in the combat, there's a lot of people that died with him at the same time because of his command. And then he married Bathsheba. He brought on it in that the son died that he conceived of Bathsheba. Israel was faced with years of civil war after that because of what David did. God forgave David. And we're going to be working for him in the world tomorrow, because he's going to be way up there someplace. I'm going to be way down here someplace. But God forgave him. But read Psalm 51. David repented. He changed. Think of the Apostle Paul. What did Paul do? Well, if you remember, when Stephen died, he was right there. He is in favor of Stephen dying. He put Church of God members in the jail. When he came back to Jerusalem, were some of those people still in jail? As Mr. Crowe pointed out this morning, with Paul speaking to the wife, telling her what she needed to do while her husband was in jail because before he had put him in jail. He had a lot of things that God forgave him. And how much has he forgiven us for? Sometimes we probably think a lot more than we really would like to admit. Verse 69. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Luke 6:46. Do we believe the words that Jesus spoke were and are the words of eternal life? Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Just knowing the truth is not enough. Our obedience comes from the heart, not just the mind. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. And we've heard these scriptures many times. And he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. Against such the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was very great. 1 John 2:3. There's other things that strike me about this thing. One, the storms came. You know, building the foundation, strong foundation, didn't stop the storms from coming. It helped them to stand despite the storms. The foundation of the other house was weak, and the house did not survive. You see the pictures that occurred after the devastation after an earthquake, the tsunami and the earthquake in Japan, which overshadowed the tsunami and that devastated Thailand just a few months before. 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. The New Living Translation says, but those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. You know, we live our lives, frankly, on the assumption that, yes, Father really does know best. Mark 5:6. We must go to the feast with a thirst for God's truth to get more understanding. That has to be our goal. We have to realize that we don't know as much as we should. We need to pray and ask God beforehand that God will show us through the feast what he wants us to understand. We might be surprised at the results. I know I am. I often am. Years ago, I went to a leadership class at Del Monte. They were trying to make me into a leader. But there was one phrase in that thing that really stuck with me. All right. The man said there's a difference between 1 year's experience 30 times and 30 years' experience. You go there and you just keep learning the same things over and over again. We're not growing. Our purpose of going to feast is to grow. A minister we had in Oakland for about 10 years left. About 2 years later, he came back, and I was talking to him about a person we were both familiar with and the problems they were having. He said, that is the same problem the lady had when I first came 12 years ago. She was still struggling with the same thing and made absolutely zero progress. There's another something else that stuck to my mind all these years, too, and that was 1960. John Fitzgerald Kennedy was elected President of the United States. A former classmate of his made a very interesting observation. He said, when I look at John, I'm ashamed of myself. I was smarter, but he grew, and I didn't. We have to grow. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for, this is a guarantee, they shall be filled. Let me read to you Amos 8:11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That verse has always bothered me a little bit, because it says, but of hearing the words of God. We're having that problem right now. We're coming out with a message. And you notice, if you think about what's going on with America, the time is now. Where we go, Satan tries to disrupt things. Gasoline shortage, riots, weather. Satan doesn't like our message, and he will do whatever he does to stop it. Yeah. And I see there's a swarm of earthquakes in California, so it's waiting for the big one to come. And I'm thinking, we bring it on, if America now came, Satan would get angry and try his best to divert it. We are in a spiritual war, and sometimes we don't realize how angry our opponent really is, how subtle he really is, how devious he really is. When we first call, we go through what is referred to as behavioral modification. And behavioral modification is important. So what am I talking about? Well, let me give you an example. When we discovered the Sabbath, Rita and I started to keep it in our backyard. This was behavioral modification. We started changing what we did. We didn't know at that time there was a church in Oakland. But thanks to the plain truth, the booklets, the world tomorrow, we knew we should keep the Sabbath. We really did not understand why yet, but we started adjusting our behavioral, what we did, keeping things, and then we learned. We also had a behavioral modification. We learned the truth about Christmas. We also learned that when we called up my parents and told them, guess what we found out about Christmas? They weren't quite as joyous as we were. So that was a shock, frankly. They were very upset. They came out here a week early. A week later, they came out. We prayed about it. They came, and I said, well, and I said, this is what we're going to do. Here are the grandkids. Enjoy them. By that time, they had cooled off, so things were better after that. The relationship between myself and my father will not be completely healed until the Great White Throne Judgment. And I look forward to it for that reason also. But as our behavior changes, we also begin to understand why. Mr. Armstrong kept the feast 7 years for understanding that they had a meaning. I learned about the meaning of the feast by reading a booklet that was put out even long before I was baptized. I learned a lot more since then, but I was able to stand on other people's shoulders. And what we're doing now is we're helping other people to stand on our shoulders, so to speak, so that they can also learn the truth. And will we be successful? Yes. Well, we expect results right now. How many times will people come up and the great white throne judgment says, yeah, I remember that program. Not starting to make sense. God doesn't do anything. He will bear fruit in what he does. We just want it right now. We don't want to wait. And somewhere along the line, when we get to the great tribulation, the 144,000, an innumerable multitude is going to come out of that tribulation. So anything, the work God does is not going to be wasted. All the things that Jesus Christ said on this earth to those thousands of people that followed him, everything that never came to the church, his words shall bear fruit at the great white throne judgment. He threw seeds out there. They will still bear fruit. Keeping the Sabbath and the feast help us develop a relationship with the God family. The Sabbath produces something in us. A lot of people keep the Sabbath legalistically. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did. And you know what words of praise that Jesus Christ heaped upon them. You know, it's interesting, Feast of Tabernacles. You can't quite see it in the various feast sites that we go to now, but when you went to Squaw Valley, we made up a good portion of the town when people came in. And one of the things that we're told never to do, so of course we did it, is after the feast, we went back into Squaw Valley to see what it was like. You would almost say, the only word that comes to my mind, and it's the wrong word, okay, it was almost like the valley was magical before. After that, we went back in that valley, it was spiritually dead. The difference was completely and totally different. It's difficult to describe. Maybe a lot of you have experienced that too. But it convinced me, and I've never forgotten it, that there was something special about the Feast of Tabernacles and that God's Spirit was there in that valley. No matter where you're going to for this feast, even if you're staying home, it's still the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a special time for us. We're almost literally living in some place that doesn't exist except by God's will spiritually for us. Because the people that we're going to Victoria. For the people living in Victoria, they're going to go about their normal lives. They don't know anything about the feast. But it's special for us. We can learn because God makes it so. He gives us, sometimes we misunderstand, protects us. He puts a cocoon around us, and sometimes we don't realize because we're under God's protection how bad this world is getting out here, how horrible it is. Because we're very fortunate. We need to not take what we've got right now for granted. Orthodox doctrines in the Bible are supposed to take us someplace. The holy days are supposed to take us someplace. God has this plan, and he gives us a lot of information. We stay with that information, we're only half Christian. Sue Crowe sings a song that I really like. You have taken me out of Egypt, now take Egypt out of me. God has taken us out of the slavery to Satan in this world. How? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But God is interested in more than simply forgiving our sins. He wants us to become the children of God. We need to develop the mind of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 3:14. You cannot get that mind by studying Greek philosophy. You did not get that mind by meditating on the spiritual meaning of the Force in Star Wars. God is spirit, and God is far more powerful than the Force in Star Wars. And there is not a dark side of God or to his spirit. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. If you doubt that, read the book of Job, especially the first two chapters. God puts limits on what Satan can do, and it must frustrate him tremendously, because there's so much more he would like to do. He would like to get us, to get to us, and he can't. The only way we can get the mind of Christ is by the gift of God called grace. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long sufferings of our Lord of his salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which some things are hard to understand. That is probably the understatement of the year. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Make no mistake, the people that believe these things are adamant that they are right. They are positive they are right. Hence the warning. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. Okay? God doesn't give us a warning unless there's a danger he's pointing out. We need to take these dangers seriously. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Matthew 5:43. Grace at its heart is very simple, but its ramifications are immense. Grace is one of those terms that gets thrown around a lot by worldly Christian circles while never having a solid definition. If you were to ask what grace means, what would you answer? For me, the definition has always been unmerited pardon. God has given me pardon that I do not deserve. The dictionary has this to say about pardon: exemption of a convicted person from the penalties of an offense or crime by the power of the executor of those laws. We are forgiven by God the Father. There are basically only two words used for grace in the Bible, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, and they both mean the same thing. Basically, it means favor. This is from the UCG website concerning the New Testament word for grace. Grace comes from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, and in the Bible generally refers to undeserved favor that we receive from God. End of quote. But some of the world have other beliefs. Some have even gone so far as to say, we need to sin more so God can become greater because he forgives us of more sin. How do you ever come up with that reasoning? I don't know. But how do we grow in grace? Grace is always... God has already given us grace to cover all of our sins, no matter how bad. We reject the Calvinistic viewpoint, notion, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose only specific persons to be recipients of his grace. How do we come full of grace? Matthew 5:43. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, be good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you or persecute you, that you may be the sons of the Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Did not even the Nazis do the same? There were Nazi soldiers that gave their life for other soldiers. because they were their friends, because they believed in their cause. That didn't make them right. It did make them dead. But God will take care of that problem in his own time. But you greet your brethren only. What do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Even see, even back then, the IRS wasn't well thought of. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 6:14. How do you deal with the leader, say, of North Korea? He's got a lot of nuclear weapons. He's crazy. How he knows what's going to happen? So you got the great white throne judgment. How do you deal with him? And I tell you, I don't know. But God does. My guess is he may spend, like God dealt with Moses. How did God mold Moses? He trained him in Pharaoh's court. He spent 40 years tending sheep. Maybe the leader in North Korea who spent 40 years during the millennium outgrowing rice among people that don't know who he is or don't care. And that probably humbled him a great deal. It may take 40 years, but God will get to the point where he can deal with it. Everybody will get a chance. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus died for us before we repented. In fact, he died for us before we were even born. If God gives us grace through an act of love, then we have to give grace, unmerited pardon, to those who have hurt us. Why? Well, when Jesus returns, he set up what kind of kingdom on this earth? A kingdom of peace or a kingdom of revenge? At the great white throne judgment, like I mentioned before, beings are going to be resurrected. And some of these are going to be despicable people. The history is full of them. Just choose your own villain. Be my guest. How about someone who has hurt you personally? Are you willing to show these people love and forgiveness? Or would you want your revenge? If I want to see someone who does not deserve God's grace, all I have to do is look in the mirror. We need to be part of the solution. Years ago, I was having a problem with somebody in the church. It bothered me a great deal, so I prayed for that person every day. Day after day after day for a number of months. That man wound up being a close friend and a big help to me in my ministry. I came to the realization that he hadn't changed. I had. So you want to affect your someone else. You want to have better relationships. It talks about your enemy. You know, whether that's the leader of North Korea or maybe your brother-in-law, who knows, and everything, you need to pray for them and mean it, that they will come to the time that God will, they can see the truth that you do. Because the timing when they're going to be able to see it is up to God, not them. As much as that you might like them to see it, as much as I'd like my parents to be able to understand, God said simply, not yet. I will choose the timing because my timing is best. We have three kids. One of them is in the church. Sometimes I think she has more faith than I do. Seems like she's baptized only yesterday, but it was 24 years ago, something like that. It's amazing. I had two others out there in the world. That bothered me a great deal. But I came into a conclusion with my daughter, and there were circumstances why she wound up leaving that really weren't her fault. She was just a bad situation all the way around. But I knew and came to understand that the most dangerous place in the world is lukewarm in the Church of God. If you're out there in the world, you can get dead physically. If you're lukewarm inside the church, you can be dead eternally. I asked God to give me my daughter back. He did. We've never been closer, but is not in relationship with the church. His timing is perfect. He knows what he's doing. I'm the one that has to develop the patience and the trust to trust him to solve the problems. It's been a pleasure coming up here again. It's always nice because... I'll turn this thing off now. Fred does all the driving, which is very, very thankful, too. So my job is to sit in the back, keep him laughing, and therefore keep him awake.